it would be hard to exaggerate the impact that Augustine has had on the church and even Western civilization. He was born in North Africa and he was raised in a mixed family. That is, his father was a pagan and his mother, Monica, was a devout Christian woman. She taught Augustine the Christian faith and prayed tirelessly for him. But by and large, Christianity didn't seem to interest him very much because he was a man who loved the life of affluence and privilege that his prodigious intellect afforded him. He would write in his famed Confessions a number of years after his conversion that initially Christianity had offered him very little appeal precisely because he enjoyed a lavish party life and one characterized by a lot of sexual promiscuity and immorality. But his academic and intellectual prowess would land him an appointment to be a professor of rhetoric in the University of Milan. And there he would come under the influence of another brilliant man and preacher, Ambrose, the bishop of Milan. And he heard God's word taught and preached from the great Ambrose. And Augustine came under conviction. And he endured great personal struggle because of that conviction. He was being drawn to Christ, but he didn't want to give up his lifestyle of parties and fornication. And this internal turmoil, it was crushing him. In August of 386, he was staying with a friend and he was out walking in the garden. And here's how he describes his internal torment. Again, this is from his Confessions. Augustine wrote, "I tore my hair and hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to tears. I felt I was still captive of my sins. And in my misery, I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying tomorrow? Tomorrow, why not now?'" And Augustine writes in his Confessions, "At that moment, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the same refrain. Take it and read, take it and read, take it and read." Which incidentally is the Latin phrase, tole lege. You may have heard that. It means take up and read. Well, Augustine went back to his house and immediately found a Bible, opened it up, and his eyes fell on Romans 13, verses 14 and 15. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And then Augustine tells how the Lord used that verse, those two verses. "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." It's always wonderful to hear how the Lord uses His Word to convert sinners or to reinvigorate saints. Augustine would go on, as I said, to be a renowned church father, a brilliant philosopher, and a shaper of Western civilization. But you know what matters most in Augustine's story? The Lord converted him. And He converted him in no small part by the very passage we return to this morning in our study of Romans. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll turn to this wonderful history-shaping passage. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we are so thankful that we can gather on the Lord's Day and expect to be fed nothing less than manna from heaven. We pray, O God, as your servant speaks, as he reads and explains your word, that manna, by the power of your Spirit, will be fed appropriately to each and every person here, according to your purposes. And so we pray, O God, that souls will be made hungry at this point. And as the word goes forth, those souls will be made satisfied. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 13. As I said, this is where we are in our study of Romans. Romans 13, we're going to read verses 11 through 14. You may recall we looked at a couple of these verses a couple weeks back. We didn't get finished with them, and we'll be completing this section this morning. But Romans 13, beginning in verse 11, this is the infallible word of our great and holy God. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts as it's preached this morning. The dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these verses wrap up the section of Paul's epistle that is distinctly practical. Chapters 1 through 11 tell us how God saves sinners, how we become saints. And then chapters 12 and 13 answer the question, how then should we live as God's saints? As men and women who have experienced God's lavish grace in and through Jesus, what shape should our lives take? And that's what Paul's been teaching us in these last two chapters. And not surprisingly, the apostles made it clear that the identifying mark of the Christian life that's being shaped by the gospel is love. And especially love for one another within the household of faith. And Paul's taught us that love isn't merely a subjective feeling. It is the fulfillment of God's law. And now in verses 11 through 14, the apostle provides yet another glorious motive for diligent, godly living. And the motive is to live day by day with a keen awareness that this present world, the world in which we presently live, this age, it's not going to go on forever. It's wrapping up. That's what Paul's getting at in verses 11 and the first half of verse 12, which we did study a couple weeks back. He's exhorting God's people in really the most passionate way, to have a holy urgency about their lives, to live as though they really truly understand that Christ is coming back and he could come back at any time. And every single day, our ultimate salvation, that Christ will bring with him when he appears in the cloud, every day we live in this age is one day nearer to that glorious ultimate salvation. And so Christians are to live their lives in a way that's alert. We're to be spiritually awake. There's no time to be drowsy Christians. It's as if the apostle is saying, dear believer, the time is short. Stop hitting the snooze button. It's time to wake up. Get out of bed. Get dressed. The night's nearly over. The day is at hand. That's where we pick up this morning, halfway through verse 12. Paul uses that important word, therefore. Therefore. And he's going to give us some very practical directions on the way we should live as those who know that the age to come is coming soon. And so Paul tells the church in the last half of verse 12 the nuts and bolts of what it looks like to live with this kind of holy urgency. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And one of the first things we want to see here is that two times in this verse, the apostle says, let us. He'll actually say that again in verse 13. The fact that he's including himself in this exhortation means it really is one for all Christians. There is no believer for whom this charge isn't necessary. And the charge is to cast something off. In this case, the works of darkness, and to put something else on, the armor of light, which we'll see down in verse 14, is parallel to putting on Christ. Now let's unpack this a bit. The Bible often connects darkness to the sin-cursed world around us. In Ephesians 6:12, Satan, along with other spiritual forces of evil, are described as this present darkness. Colossians 1:13 describes this sinful world as the domain of darkness. Ephesians 4:18 tells us that the minds of unbelievers, they're darkened in their understanding. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, we're told their minds are blinded in darkness. So darkness encompasses the domain of sin and evil. And the Christians need to put those off. Right? We need to get rid of them. They ought not to be touching us. Light, on the other hand, at least as it's often used by the Apostle Paul, speaks of the new status that believers have by virtue of the Spirit's power to see and walk in holiness and righteousness. Light in the most wonderful way in the believer reflects Jesus. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 5:8-9, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So this contrast is common. Darkness represents sin, light represents Christ and what's good and righteous and true. In short, light represents holiness. And one of the things we want to notice here, and we'll come back to this at the end, is that here in Romans, the apostle wants us to see the contrast of light and darkness in the context of warfare. We put off the old rags of darkness and immorality, and we put on armor, the armor of light. Now, why does that matter? Because it means once you become a child of light, that is a believer, you are a soldier for Christ. Once more, that's language the apostle uses a lot. He speaks of the Christian life frequently as warfare and God's people, as soldiers. Think of passages like Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. If you're a believer, you are in Christ's army, and that means you're to put on that particular armor, the armor of light, the armor of holiness, the activity of righteousness. And because you're in Christ's army, that means that darkness, in all its forms and expressions, is your enemy. Which is profound for us. Because of the armor we wear, the armor of light, Christ, you can't be neutral toward darkness. Christians are in a fight, and our lives are characterized by that struggle. It's what Paul describes elsewhere as the good fight of faith, that every single believer is engaged in that fight. And we wear the banner of Christ. That's on our armor. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, it is our armor. And sin and darkness, those are the things that our commander-in-chief, our king, the captain of our salvation, came to this earth to conquer, and indeed conquered on the cross and through his resurrection. So the Christian who's donned this armor sees all the activities of iniquity and wickedness around them as enemies to be forcefully opposed. But not just the iniquity and enemies around them, but the indwelling, remaining iniquity and wickedness. There's little doubt that you could rightly apply this passage and our call as soldiers of Christ in the way we view broader social and cultural issues. And I'm not terribly shy about calling God's people to think biblically about those broader cultural and social issues. But here, Paul's talking about how Christians walk. And the sin that continues to harass us and the calling to fight it, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, put it to death, get rid of it, to see it as an enemy that we've got to vanquish. Glance again there at verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Now, before we get to the sins that the apostle catalogs for us, we want to first notice that we're told to walk properly as in the day. Now, most commentators agree this generally means walk in light, walk in Christ-likeness, walk in a way that reflects righteousness and holiness. And that's certainly true. I wholeheartedly agree with commentators, but I think Paul means more than that here. I mean, in verse 12, when he says the day is at hand, he means Christ's return, when he brings with him the new heavens and the new earth. That day is at hand. So in verse 13, when he says to walk properly as in the day, he seems to be saying walk in a way that reflects our heavenly realities. Walk in a way that reflects what we know is in our future glory. Pursue holiness, because that's what our heavenly life will be like. That's what walking properly in the day looks like. And listen, dear ones, we have to understand this is a marker of a regenerated soul. Not that we will attain a practical holiness on this side of glory. we can't. And we lie if we think we can. But we do and must pursue it, because it's inconceivable for a Christian to do otherwise. If we look forward to and long for heaven, if we live in light of what awaits us in glory, then it necessarily follows that we're going to live in a way that reflects one of the central features of our eternal life with Jesus: holiness. Let me say it this way. Our citizenship right now is in heaven, and we eagerly await the return of our Savior. So there's a disconnect if we don't have an earnest desire to reflect His holiness. It's been quite a long time since I've told you a dog park story, so let me share one. I was at the dog park, and I was having a conversation with two gentlemen, both very active and very vocal about their activity in their respective church. And one brother is from a Wesleyan holiness denomination, and the emphasis is on holiness. And I'm not going to critique that at this point, just to say that's what he talked about. We're into holiness. What struck me is the other brother is from a Reformed church, and I don't think he realized what he said till it came out of his mouth, and he said, "I'm Reformed, we're not holy." I said, "I don't think you quite get that. You see, without holiness, no one will see the Lord." We understand our holiness does not merit God's favor. Our holiness contributes nothing to our right legal standing with God. But if we have a changed heart, we will be men and women and young people who pursue holiness. Paul's telling us that's what it looks like to walk properly in the day. And so walking in the light of day is walking in holiness. But it also means we're going to cast off the works of darkness. And Paul provides us three sort of representative couplets here of certain sins that we're to cast off. And obviously this list isn't comprehensive. That is, they aren't the only works that characterize the domain of darkness. And as you read through the New Testament, we often find lists of sin. None of them are exhaustive. Paul provided us another list of sins at the end of the first chapter. So these lists aren't comprehensive. You don't go through them and say, let's see if I can figure the 80 or 90 sins that makes up these lists, and then if I can just do those things as a New Testament believer, no. We're wholly dependent upon Christ. These are representative lists to tell us applications ultimately of God's law for New Testament believers. So this first pair that he mentions is revelry and drunkenness. Revelry and drunkenness. Think binge eating, binge feasting, binge drinking, living in an atmosphere of binge partying, and doing so without any kind of reasonable restraints. And these are not small sins. Paul actually mentions this pair of sins in Galatians 5:21, and Peter mentions this pair of sins in 1 Peter 4:3. This is the idea that life ought to be riotous. It ought to be one big, unrestrained party. And Paul's telling us these are the works of darkness, right? It's interesting for me, because I didn't grow up in a Christian environment, and I lived in a whole different world, and I lived in a very riotous place for a number of years, where men would get together on Sunday mornings to talk about how much they drank and how much they forgot about Saturday night. And they would brag about it. That still exists today. I'm sure that's what Paul would describe as the works of darkness. And so Christians have nothing to do with that. Now, this isn't a prohibition against drinking. Certainly not a prohibition against good eating. It's a prohibition against unrestrained feasting and unrestrained drinking and delighting in it. Now, it's not hard to see how the next pair of vices flow from those who drink too much, though. Lewdness and lust. Lewdness and lust. Now, lewdness here is basically sexual immorality. And the word that's used here indicates any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. Any sinful sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. And the word that Paul uses here for lust, it's a strong word, where one is really given over it to illicit sexual passions. And the two together describe the person who has and maintains in their life sort of unbridled sexual desires that are all outside of God's design. And frankly, these two words describe the culture in which we live. And one of the things that makes our culture distinct today than it was, say, even 30 years ago. Even 30 years ago, these kinds of things were considered vices. And today, they're actually considered virtues. They're part of your identity. Those of you who sat in our Sunday school class for a couple months, several months back, had the opportunity to listen to Dr. Truman talk about how we got where we are as a society and the kind of thinking that captivates our culture. And he made the connection to show us how Freud created a radical way of thinking among Western society. Up until Freud, typically people saw sexuality as something you do. Sex was an activity. Now sexuality is part of your identity. And so to have what Paul describes as lewdness is just simply part of who you are. Again, for the Christian, these are the domain of darkness, and we have to put those aside. The third pair of sins is strife and envy. And these are just as much the works of darkness as the previous ones, but we sometimes don't think of them that way, but they have to do with our relationships. Leon Morris helpfully writes, both indicate a determination to have one's own way, a self-willed readiness to quarrel, right? And that's, James tells us, that's why we quarrel. Because we want something so bad and we don't get it, so we fight over it, we're envious over it, in some cases we kill over it. And then Dr. Morris goes on to write, actually all six of these vices stem from self-will. They're all the outreach of a determined selfishness that seeks only one's own pleasure. That is, they fail to love one's neighbor. All six of these sins are ultimately a primary failure of what Paul just exhorted us to in the previous section, to love our neighbor, because love does no harm to our neighbor. Well, as I said in the introduction, it was when Augustine was confronted with these sins and acknowledged that he was in bondage to them that the Lord converted him. We probably wouldn't think of those verses as being incredibly evangelistic, but the Lord uses his word where and when he uses them. Well, Paul brings his teaching to a climax in verse 14. But, so you've cast aside those six deeds of darkness. Again, they're representative of all deeds of darkness. You cast those aside, verse 14, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. This is a beautiful summary that the Apostle Paul is making. If you read the first 11 chapters of Romans, you come away with understanding our salvation is all based on the finished work of Christ. And then you read chapters 12 and 13, the practical chapters, as it were. And Paul teaches us how we're to live in light of our salvation. And he's telling us the source of Christian living is Jesus Christ. We put Christ on. To put this in more theological terms, we might say chapters 1 through 11 teach us the basis of our justification is the finished work of Christ. And then in chapters 12 and 13, Paul teaches us the basis of our sanctification or the basis of our Christian living is the one same Christ with whom we're in union. And the power to live as a Christian and to live a transformed life is grounded in the fact that we're united. We're united to Christ. And Paul's telling us through our union with Christ, we will receive the power of God's transforming grace. It's because of our union with Christ that we walk in the newness of life. And I've defined union with Christ before. It's a wonderful theological phrase. It speaks to the mystical union established by the Holy Spirit between believers and the Lord Jesus. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a heart, He's spiritually linking us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this union, we come to Christ through faith and repentance and are clothed with His perfect righteousness. And so here when Paul's talking about putting on Christ, he's not talking about putting on that righteousness that gives us a right standing with God. He's talking about putting on Christ on it in a daily way so that our lives more reflect His light, His glory, and His holiness. Cover yourself. Cover yourself with Jesus. That's the impetus. Cover yourself with Jesus. And how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, in the simplest way possible, let me say, and I've said this before, and I'll say this another 100 times if the Lord leaves me here. It's by availing yourself to God's ordained means of grace. If you want to put on Christ, more reflect Christ, more be transformed to the image of Christ, you avail yourself to the means of grace, to the Word, to sacraments, to prayer, and then to fellowship, and building one another up in the most holy faith. Go home this afternoon and read question and answer 88 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It'll explain how Christ communicates all the benefits of His redemption. It's not a magical formula. The means of grace are God's provision to make us like Christ. So if I want that armor to glow with a lightness, I'm going to avail myself to the light that God gives me in the means of grace. So we put on the Lord Jesus and we make no provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh. The word for provision is the word foreknowledge. You don't even allow sin to have a moment of entertainment in your lives and in your thinking. You give it no quarter, no residence, no place to take root. When I have the opportunity to counsel with people, if they've fallen into some egregious sin, it's because at some point they did, in fact, make a provision for the flesh. If it's in the workplace, a guy decides he's going to have a few lengthy conversations with his female co-worker. And those lengthy conversations move to lunches, and those lunches move to lengthy lunches, and those lengthy lunches move to dinner, and all the while he's making a provision for his flesh, and he knows it. You'd be surprised how often that story gets repeated. And it's because we foolishly think we can put our hands around sin and we can hold it. Okay, I'm going to let this little bit of sin set here in my heart, but I have the strength to put my grip around it and it won't expand out and corrupt the rest of my life. No, that is so wrong. It is so dangerous. I've used this illustration before, but it's the best one I know. I love to watch videos of predator animals. I know that's probably a sickness in and of itself, but I love to watch big cats hunting and chasing down prey. But when you watch these, you inevitably get opportunities, especially on YouTube, to watch videos where some poor person gets attacked by one of these apex predators. And this is often the context of the attack. They owned the stupid thing. They got a pet tiger when it was just 20 pounds. And they raised that pet tiger. And they petted that thing. And they loved that thing. And it slept with them in their house. And they knew they had control of that tiger till it got to about 500 pounds. And then the tiger bites them or kills them. And then you hear the same story over and over and over. I never thought he would do that. It's an apex predator. That's what they do. And that's what the sin does in our hearts. If we harbor it, we can't control it. We can't build a cage around it. If it's there, it'll attack. It'll destroy. And as people who know Jesus is coming again, we make no provision for the flesh. We immerse ourselves instead in Christ. In Christ. And Christian living really is about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, putting on the armor of light, putting on Christ. Paul uses this contrast so often in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. And here's what I want to leave you with. The Christian life isn't chiefly remove this and stop there. Because if you clean out the house and you think it's safe because it's empty, something else demonic will come in and fill the house. Yes, you clean out the house with the Spirit's help, but you have to replace it with something more glorious and more beautiful. And that's Christ. So you put off the old man and you put on Christ. You put off the ugliness associated with your flesh and you look to Christ. As one writer said, you immerse yourselves in Christ and He will be the light of your light, the life of your life, the joy of your joy, and the strength of your strength. That's walking as children of the light. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning hour. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to be men and women who walk in the light and who are empowered by your Spirit, who are drawn by your grace to put off the deeds of darkness, and that we would fight to remove them in the Spirit's power and that we would replace those deeds of darkness with the light of the Lord Jesus. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a table for those who are looking to the Lord Jesus only for their salvation. Again, we can say this is a table for men and women who need the grace of God because they know they're sinners. They know they need Jesus' righteousness for their right standing with God. But also for men and women who want the grace of God to strengthen them, to walk in holiness. This is a meal for you if you're trusting wholly in Jesus and are indeed a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. If that describes you, please come and feast upon the Lord. As we come to the Lord's table, we confess with the historic church what we believe. You can find that on page 851 on the back of your hymnal. It's the Apostles' Creed on page 851, the Apostles' Creed. Dear believer, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. And have a meditation from a wonderful 17th century Dutch minister. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You can follow along with the meditation, or you can simply listen. The purpose of your partaking of the Lord's Supper is to set before your eyes the most intimate union that exists between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, a union that's been cemented by the Holy Spirit. Consider therefore what it means for you to eat the body of the Lord Jesus and to drink His blood, so that you would trust all the more in Him with whom such a very intimate union has been established. Consider the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. The husband doesn't eat his wife, and the wife doesn't eat her husband. No matter how intimate their relationship, they're not spiritual food and drink for the other. The soul of the husband is not the soul of the wife, and the wife has a soul that's not the husband's. However, our union with Christ is quite another and a far superior matter. By eating His flesh and drinking His blood, we become of one spirit with Him. His spirit is our spirit, and our spirit is His. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. We experience that oneness in the proper use of the Lord's Supper. Is it your desire to be more obedient to the Lord? Consider then, in the Lord's Supper, who the person is with whom you're so intimately united. Consider how pure He is, and not tarnished by any form of disobedience. And observe also in the Lord's Supper the willingness of Christ in all His sufferings, and how readily and unreservedly He surrendered Himself. He willingly surrendered His body and blood, of which the bread and wine are seals, as you receive these signs from the minister. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Instead, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God exalted him. The Holy Spirit indeed cements our union with Christ. And the Holy Spirit graciously uses the bread and cup to communicate that union. Christ's physical and glorified body is in heaven, but by the Spirit, He dwells in you. When we eat and drink, we experience that mystic union in a profound and promised way. We have union and communion with the whole person of Christ and the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Let us eat and drink and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this covenant meal. We thank you for our communion, our fellowship, our koinonia with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that this wonderful sacrament does indeed tend to cement our union with Him. And we pray that as we take these elements with the empty hand of faith, that one same faith, wholly looking to Christ, will be strengthened and blessed, that we will know He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He's all that we need to stand in your presence. And we pray that that holiness and that righteousness, which is ours in Him, will increasingly be manifest in our day-to-day living. So we ask, O God, for your Spirit to work powerfully as we participate in this covenant meal. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.